Matthew chapter 1 and beginning at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. First Sunday, so we tend to do three things about, and the message tends to be a little bit shorter. So how about this? It's coming sooner than you think. It'll be expensive. You'll eat too much. Let's sing our last... No. Just getting your hopes up. Three things about Christmas. Three things that really do matter. It's a historical fact. We've started looking at Luke's Gospel, and at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, we saw this last week, that Luke points out the fact that everything he writes is first-hand. Somebody that he has spoken to, it's second-hand. It's an eyewitness account that he has very diligently researched to see what is happening. So it's not fiction, it's fact. These are things that are true. And one of the evidences of this is that there's actually more evidence for the facts that surround not just Christmas, but the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of Jesus than there are, for instance, for the existence, if anybody knows whose statue that is, Julius Caesar. Now, I have never, ever had a discussion with somebody who says, do you know what, I think Julius Caesar is a figment of man's imagination. No, it's historical fact. And what we need to be encouraged by, I think, is just the knowledge that when we come to the Christmas story, not all the kind of legends that surround it, Good King Wenceslas and all of that sort of thing, but when we come to the biblical account, what we're dealing with are events that actually took place in real time, in real space. These were things that happened to a particular group of people at a particular time, and they have recorded them for us. But of course, what we've been hearing in the testimony that we had last night and in Philip's testimony this morning is that God is still a God who's at work in history, which is why I put up the 2020 calendar in. Because Christianity isn't just a historical religion in the sense that it's based on reality and it's based on fact. That would be interesting. Personally, I'm really interested in history. I could sit and listen to history lectures or read history books all day long. It fascinates me. But it's all then. You can maybe pick up principles and so on that apply into the modern world, but the gospel is not like that. The gospel is telling you about events that took place then from a God who is still at work now, still speaking, still acting, still working, still bringing forgiveness and peace and joy and purpose to millions and millions and millions of people's lives. He's a living God. And the story of the Nativity, I do apologize for my throat, this is about week four, I think. I know a lot of you are in the same position. But it's just a fantastic thing. When I grew up, I didn't grow up in a Christian family, and I had a very kind of strange view of what Christianity was about. I thought it was all about kind of old stories that probably somebody made up somewhere along the line, and that it might be of vague interest to people, but it didn't have any meaning here and now. I couldn't have been more wrong. As I say, it's a historical faith based on real events. But that God is alive and working in people's lives today. And while we heard one testimony last night, we heard another this morning. We could be here till Christmas with different people coming up and sharing one after the other. We'd have to have a bit of a tea break and maybe a sleep at night. But we could just keep going till Christmas as all of us shared some of the amazing things that God has done in our lives, the way in which we've seen him at work. So the first thing about it is that it's historical, but it's current. It's real here and now. The heart of the Christmas story is that God became man. That's a huge thing to get your kind of brain around. God became man. You could illustrate it kind of this way: eternity and then nativity, what we call the Christmas story, the nativity, which brings clarity. Eternity, nativity, and clarity. John, in his gospel, says this: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, from the Father, full of grace and truth. The first thing John talks about is the Word. And what he's trying to say to us is something that Jesus himself would continuously say during his ministry, that God is an incredibly unique and complex being. There is one God, but there are three persons within that Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they have eternally been in love and in fellowship with them, but they are so, so one that Jesus was able to say to his disciples later on, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And an alternative name for God the Son that John uses is the Word. And he begins his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God dwelling in the midst of his people. That's eternity. So when you're thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't think that he came into being in Bethlehem on that first Christmas morning. He was the eternal God from everlasting to everlasting, but something new, something amazing, something utterly mind-blowing had happened. The Word became flesh. Can you imagine for a moment what it meant to God, the creator of the creation, the whole of creation, the creator of the universe, the creator of every star and every galaxy, of every tiny creeping microscopic creature, of every bird in the air, of every animal on the land, of every fish in the sea? For that God who could throw the stars into space and knew them all by name, for that God to be confined into a human being, so that no longer was he everywhere, always at the same time. Now, if he was in Galilee, he couldn't be in Judea. Being born as a baby, weak, helpless, dependent on his mother for everything that he needed, the Word became flesh. Why? Why, you may say, what is the point of that? Well, the point was very simple. So that we could see his glory. That's the clarity of the three things, eternity, nativity, clarity. So that we could see his glory. Right at the end of his life, Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room. And Philip, one of the disciples, says to him, Lord, show us the Father. That's all we want. We just want to know what's God like. And Jesus says, I've been with you so long, and you still don't get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if you want to know what God is like, you look at the Gospels. You look at the stories of the Lord Jesus. You see him healing the sick. You see him raising the dead. You see him having compassion. You see him weary and tired. And the mothers bringing the children to him. And the disciples getting irritated. And said, oh, take him away. Jesus is tired. And Jesus said, no. Suffer the little ones to come to me. You listen to his teaching. You see the way in which his compassion it is there. He's the one who stretches out his hand and touches lepers that nobody else wants to be with. He's the one who talks to an immoral Samaritan woman and brings her to a living faith in himself. He's the one who, in the press of a crowd, when a woman reaches out and touches just the edge of his garment, stops and says, who touched me? And the disciples go, really? You're in a jostling crowd? You're in Oxford Street on a Saturday and you're asking who bumped into you? Jesus says, no, somebody reached out to me in faith. That's what God is like. Full of love, full of grace, full of mercy, full of compassion. But don't stop with the life of Jesus. Go on to the death of Jesus. What would you do? What would you suffer? What would you give up for your spouse, your husband or your wife? Pretty much, I would imagine. What about for your children? Yeah, we're still in there, aren't we? Would you die for them? Maybe. Maybe. A lot of parents have them. What about your enemy? What about the person who, at that very moment, was despising you, rejecting you, cruelly treating you, torturing you, killing you? What would you do for him? Jesus hangs on that cross and says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand who you are. They don't understand who I am. Father, forgive them. That's who Jesus is. That's the reality. He's God becoming man. So that in a way that you and I can understand, in a way that makes sense to us, because God is just such a huge concept, isn't it? Omniscient, omnipresent, you know, all these big words that theologians use. How do you get your brain around that? But Jesus, you can understand him. We've seen his glory. Thirdly, the Christmas story is about salvation being offered. The Jews had a very complex system. If you've tried reading through it in my Bible readings at the moment, I just started a new Bible reading scheme, and I'm kind of in the Old Testament, kind of systematically working my way through books like Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and so on. And sometimes you look at it and you think, wow, this is complicated. You know, you've got to do this and you've got to do that and you've got to do it here and you've got to do it now. And it's everything has to be done in the right way exactly. And it's hugely kind of complicated. And you think, what was all that about? Why did God make it so complicated? Why did they have this system of religion that kept saying to them, you can't come near God? Not unless you offer sacrifices and so on. What was it all about? Well, one of the big problems that we have is that we just don't grasp how utterly holy God is. and how much the things that we easily just put down to, you know, oh, I've got a temper, oh, I have a problem telling the truth, oh, this, oh, that, oh, the other, how those things are morally abhorrent to God. He hates sin. And yet he wants to fulfill his original purpose, which was making man to dwell with him forever. But the two things have become incompatible. We're not fit to be with God. We couldn't be with God. His sheer holiness would overwhelm us and destroy us. So, it's all pointing forward. It's all pointing forward to a very simple and very understandable event. God, in the person of Jesus, the man, Christ Jesus, offers himself in our place in order that we can be justly and righteously forgiven. Because as human beings, it's kind of somehow hotwired into us that we understand we understand that the justice matters. We get very cross. And irate of Tunbridge Wells writes to the Daily Telegraph, if something has been done that shouldn't have been done. You're seeing it at the moment with this terrible event that took place on London Bridge. And people are saying, how was this known terrorist allowed out of jail so quickly without anybody checking to make sure? People automatically feel that was wrong, that was unjust. And they'll say that without knowing any of the facts and so on, but it just, out we come with it, because we're hotwired to believe that wrong should be punished and right should be rewarded. We that's kind of basic. Everybody knows that. Except the wrong that we do. So we actually have a system where wrong should be punished, right should be rewarded, my right should be rewarded, and my wrong should be overlooked. But it doesn't work like that. So Jesus is actually saying, do you know what? You've built up so much of a debt of wrong from the very day you were born that you're incapable of paying it back. If you think of it in terms of money, you are so deeply in debt that if you sell everything you possess, you're not even going to cover the interest on it. You're in a mess. And Jesus says, I tell you what, I will come and I will pay that debt for you so you can go free. It's as if a millionaire were coming along to our bank manager who was about to foreclose and throw us out of our house and send the bailiffs in to take everything we've got and say, that's okay, I'll cover the debt. I'll cover the past debt, I'll cover the future debt. Don't worry, you're solvent forever. But this is not money. This is life and death that Jesus is dealing with. And so he comes and he offers himself in our place. And there's a verse in Luke which says this, for unto you, you'll know it well because it's a Christmas verse, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. To you. God's message is personal. It isn't just that Jesus died for humanity. It comes down to an individual thing. Yes, Jesus knows all about your life. He knows all about the things that you've done. He knows about all the things that you've successfully hidden from everybody. He knows the darkest secrets of your thoughts and your minds. And he says to you, I am willing to forgive you. A savior. The word, it's kind of a bit of a religious word, isn't it? But it just means a rescuer. Somebody's coming to rescue. Somebody's coming when you're saying, help, save me. If you're drowning, think of Jesus diving into the water to come and pull you back out again. Remember our children on one occasion getting into real difficulties in the sea, and it was a freak kind of occurrence, and I'd got two of them. They were quite young at the time. And there just came that moment when I knew that either all three of us were going to drown, or I might be able to save one of them, but I didn't know which. It wasn't going to be my choice. The water was so strong, it was going to be pulling them out of my hands. Believe it or not, it was in the Mediterranean, and the Mediterranean is usually pretty clear. But one minute, I'd be stood on the beach, no water around my feet, and the next moment, the water was above my head, literally, and coming in and out with these massive kind of swirls. And every time I took a step forward, it would suck me back again. I just panic. I'm thinking, what can I do? Who's going to help? And a young girl came in, a bit stronger than me. She was a real kind of swimmer, and she just came into the water, and she grabbed one of the children, which gave me the strength and the ability to get the other one out. Don't know who she was. She just wandered off. But in that situation, she was a savior. She rescued me from a situation that I couldn't control myself. It was overwhelmingly beyond my ability. But she came. And that's what Jesus is saying. I don't care how much of a mess your life is. I don't care what a disaster it is. Jesus is there as a savior to come in and to rescue. And Luke tells us, It's Christ. There are lots of people. We're used to scams, aren't we? I must live a really dangerous life and suffer very, very badly from amnesia, because I'm always having kind people ringing me up and telling me that I've had an accident at work recently that really wasn't my fault. And you know, I can't remember any of them. I really can't. I must wander around here kind of breaking legs and arms and not even remembering it. These people kindly ring me up there. And you think, oh, this is a scam. You're scamming. You're just trying to get my money off me. And there's all sorts of people that will say they're able to help you. But there's only one that's telling the truth. And that's the God who became man to dwell among us, so that we can have clarity about who we are and who God is, and how the death of Jesus Christ pays the price for our sin and sets us free. Jesus said that if we know him, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And that's what we need, isn't it? Freedom from all the things that tie us and bind us, not least of all, death. We've just had a very, very close friend that has died, and I know others of you here have had friends and relatives recently that have died. Betty was a lovely Christian woman, and she was ready to go and be with her Lord Jesus, because she knew what every Christian knows, if they really do know the Lord, that he has defeated all our enemies, and that includes sin and death. So sin will no longer bring us under the condemnation of God, and death will no longer separate us from God. To be absent from the body for a Christian is just simply to be present with the Lord. And Paul, who says those words, adds, and that's far better. And so for many of us who are with friends and relatives at moments like that, it's bittersweet, because we're sad. We're sad for us, not for them, because they're in so much better place. And it's all because of this wonderful salvation offered through the Lord Jesus Christ. So three things. This is true. This is historical reality. It's about God becoming man. And it's about salvation offered free of charge to all who want it.